All right, Ruth chapter 3 tonight. Ruth chapter 3. We have gone through two of the chapters. Tonight in chapter 3, we'll look at what I believe is probably one of the greatest pictures in the Old Testament of redemption in Christ Jesus. And I want to say, not to confuse anybody, but there's a distinct difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the General Baptist exposition is that people in the Old Testament are saved by grace through faith, looking forward to the cross. People in the New Testament are saved by grace through faith, looking back to the cross. And I can appreciate that. It sounds good, but it's just crazy. Okay? And I say that, I have a lot of good friends that would go that direction, but it just doesn't add up. Okay? You can read a lot into your Old Testament if you have a New Testament in front of you. That if you did not have a New Testament in front of you, you would never be able to read out of the Old Testament. Does that make sense? You say, why would you say that? Because I want you to understand, people in the Old Testament times didn't have the New Testament. Okay, so when you and I look back and we see the lamb caught in the thicket and the Lord's going to supply himself a lamb, how many understand it's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ? I don't have a problem with that. It's a beautiful picture of the blood atonement. But to say that Abraham knew Christ was going to come and die on the cross, you can't prove that. As a matter of fact, you won't find any way to prove that at all. Suffice it to say, the best way for you to understand quickly without going through any details or any depth is that your Old Testament is addressed specifically to the nation of Israel. Israel is looking for a kingdom on the earth. You don't find a lot of talk about heaven. Okay? You find heaven described in the New Testament. Find the description in the Old Testament. Those people are looking forward to a kingdom on the earth. When they die in the Old Testament, Bible says in the New Testament, absent from the body is what? Present with the Lord. We know that when we leave this world by avenue of death in these times, we're in heaven with the Lord. Not so in the Old Testament. They find themselves in Abraham's bosom, and we know from that it is in the, where? It's in the center of the earth. So people say, well, you know, we just believe that you can believe what you want to believe, but be careful, because if you're not real careful, you'll be putting things together that are not the same. Okay? And when we die, we go to heaven. That Old Testament saint, and I mean that in the sense of that Jew that died in favor with God, went to Abraham's bosom. And so you have to make that distinction. Now, having said that, Ruth is a beautiful picture of New Testament salvation by grace through faith. So I'm not telling you this is the plan of salvation that the Jews understood. I'm saying that as we who now are living in a New Testament revelation, understanding that salvation is by grace through faith and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is predicated on the death, burial, and resurrection for sins of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're all the way back in the Old Testament. He hasn't died yet. Okay, there is no death, burial, and resurrection here. Are you following me? And so there's some criteria here that are involved. I'm not setting those aside, but I think God's intent when he gave us the book of Ruth was to foreshadow and to picture redemption that was in Christ Jesus that was indeed yet to come in a New Testament sense, but it is not here at this point. Okay? So let's follow through this. I'm not going to take a lot of time with that, but I want us to understand the beauty of the book and see that it explains or lays out what we understand about salvation in a New Testament setting far clearer than anything else in the Old Testament. Verse number one of Ruth chapter 3. I'm going to read through the book, or through the book, through the chapter, and then make some comments and we'll move on. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? I'm going to go out on a limb and tell you that in this chapter tonight, I honestly believe that Naomi is a type of the Spirit of God. She's a picture. She is working behind the scenes now to bring Ruth together with this kinsman that is going to be her husband. And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. We understand from chapter 2 that Ruth has already been in the fields, and she's been following after. She's been gaining those handfuls on purpose. She's been allowed of Boaz to do that. And Naomi now, who is, she's got the scoop. She knows things that people don't know. She's probably a perfect picture of anybody's grandmother, I would suppose. But in this passage, she's a picture of the Spirit of God. He knows what's going on behind the scenes. You think back to when you got saved, and you think about your own testimony, and I will assure you that if you think much about your testimony, how you came to Christ, you will see, looking back, the involvement of the Holy Spirit in ways you never knew as you came through. He was directing your paths, and it may be diverse, it may be different, and probably is for all of us. But somewhere in that path that brought you to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God was involved, not just in bringing conviction to your heart. We understand that it is the Spirit of God that puts that burden in our heart that brings us to a place of repentance so we trust Christ. But more than that, He moves and directs in circumstances. And it's just ironic. Some of the stories that people tell, and I've heard stories of people that were in an argument and they were arguing over what it meant to be saved. And somewhere in the argument, the fellow said, "Well, I would believe it if God knocked on the door and told me." And there was a knock at a door and a preacher with a Bible. Well, okay, you understand that there's some unusual and kind of eerie things, not in a bad sense, but God, and through the power of the Spirit, moves in that direction. And people have come to church before and they've said, "Boy, you know, I came in, I prayed last night, God would help me with a question, and you preach that message today." I would love to tell you I'm the Holy Spirit. I'm not. But sometimes, for unmistakable reasons, I've had times where, you have an outline, you're ready to go, you pull it out of your Bible, you put it in the back of the Bible, you say, "Okay, Lord, now what do you want?" And it just comes out. What is that? That's the Spirit of God's involvement. Now, Naomi is, in the beginning chapters of this book, someone who's part of a backslidden family that leaves Jerusalem and goes down to a place they shouldn't have gone in the first place. So be careful about mixing it all up and saying in every point, Naomi's a picture of the Spirit. At this point in the book, she becomes, I think, kind of a type of the Spirit because she has stepping back from the narrative. She's not the main character, and she is directing this young Moabite, this Gentile gal, in her approach to her near kinsman, who's going to be the solution of all your problems. And so she begins to direct there, not in the sense of a manipulative, maniacal individual, but in the sense of someone who has great care and concern for Ruth. And so as she does, she says, "Do this and do this and do this." And we might be tempted to say, "Man, this lady, just get out of everybody's business." But her goal is to bring her to that place of favor so that Ruth might have what Ruth never had back in the land of Moab. And so she says, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee that it may be well with thee? Now Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast, behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put on thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. Thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. It came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who art thou?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followedst not young men, neither whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning." And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose before one could know another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor." He also, he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Who art thou, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, 'Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law.'" Then said she, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know the matter, how the matter will fall, for this man will not rest until he have finished the thing this day." In chapter 1, we watched, as I said a moment ago, the family as they left the land of bread, the city of bread, and went down into a land because there was a famine in the land of Israel. They left and went down to the land of Moab, and in that situation, it was a disaster. It's always a disaster to leave the right place for any reason at all. Okay? People say, "Well, you know, I need to go do this. I need to go that." People get out of church because I need to get overtime. I got a chance to work overtime, make double time. It's never right to do wrong to get a chance to do right. I didn't get a lot of amens on that. I guess I probably should have used another illustration. Maybe about a hitman or something along that line where everybody could have amended it. It's never right to forsake what's right in order for benefit. Okay? Do you understand what a great lack of faith that is? The scripture says, "But my God shall supply all your need." This is going downhill quick, isn't it? Should get to the next point. I'm just going to tell you something. If you can't afford to feed your family without taking God's time, God failed you. You're serving the wrong God. You say, "Where?" I don't know where that came from. Wasn't in my notes. Hallelujah. I'm innocent. But sometimes we're tempted to move away. Sometimes we're tempted to look elsewhere for things that we believe will benefit us to a greater extreme than, well, okay, help yourself. I'm just telling you, they got down to the land of Moab and it didn't work out exactly the way they thought it would. And they lost their kids, and they lost their reputation, and they lost their walk with God. So at what price? Boy, I got to get an amen somewhere here. In that passage, Ruth watches all that from the outside, from the periphery. She's not from the land of Bethlehem, the city of Judah, land of Judah, the city of Bethlehem. She watches from the periphery. She is a Moabite. And when it comes time, she watches all of the disasters. She watches all of the things that go on. She marries into this family. And when Naomi has had enough and says, "I've got to go home," Ruth is the only one that benefits from the trip that they took down into Moab. And Ruth benefits because she watched the disaster that the trip to Moab became. And she watches the loss of a husband. She watches the loss of Naomi's husband. She watches the loss of Naomi's 2 sons, one being her husband. She sees all of that disaster. And finally, she sees Naomi throw her hands up and says, I really need to go home. And the statement that she makes is a statement of a humble choice in chapter 1. We looked at it, and that statement was, I will go. I will go. She now has made a choice to leave everything that she knows, everything that has been part of her life, and she has chosen to go back with Naomi to the land of promise. That is a picture of repentance. You know what repentance is? Repentance is simply a statement that says, I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm tired of this. What does it mean to repent? I've taught you before that repentance is a change of heart that produces a change of mind that results in a change of direction. Repentance begins in the heart. Repentance says, this is not good. This is not satisfying. This is not what I desire in life. Something is not right with this, and therefore, I've got to change this. It goes from the heart to the mind to the direction. And repentance is what? She left the land and went into the far country, and as a result, she turns to go back. And when she does, she takes Ruth with her, who says, I will go. It's a picture of repentance. In chapter 2, we find as they arrive back in the land that they are both impoverished still. They both have come back to circumstances that are as strange and as odd to them as the land of Moab had been when Elimelech and Naomi and his family have first arrived in Moab. You realize what a change culturally it was to leave the land of Israel and go to Moab. We talked about the gods and goddesses that they worship. We talked about human sacrifice. We talked about the god of Chemosh and all of the things that were part of that structure in Moab, and recognizing how unusual that must have been for this family from Bethlehem, the city of David, to make their journey and their trek down into that land and experience all the change that there was there. But now they have come back years later, and get this, now then normal is unusual. Now then where they left from that had been home, home is no longer home. And so they return, and what they anticipated they were coming back to, they did not come back to. I have to believe that Elimelech had a good name, that Elimelech had an inheritance, that Elimelech was a man of perhaps not wealth, but at least of good standing. He could afford to move his family out of Bethlehem at a time of disaster. He must have had some means by which he would do that. But now when he returns, or when she returns, his widow is impoverished. She has nothing. She has nothing. Chapter 1 was built around Ruth's humble choice. I will go. That change of mind. I'm leaving here. Chapter 2 involves Ruth's helpless plea. When they return, they have not enough to eat, and so Naomi advises Ruth, we need to go out and find some means of providing food, and she sends her out to glean. We read the scriptures that indicate to the nation of Israel, when someone is so impoverished that they cannot care for their own needs, Israel is commanded to treat them charitably. Okay? Charity, by today's definition, means nothing biblically. Has no correlation at all. Charity today is a demanded right. And it is not that way here. You could not get charity in this sense unless you were impoverished. And once you were impoverished, the nation was commanded to care for you. And so as they return, Ruth comes back to that situation. Ruth's humble choice in chapter 1 turns into Ruth's helpless plea in chapter 2. As she's gleaning in the fields, her near kinsman comes and sees that she's gleaning. She has not evidently even asked permission. And when he confronts her, she asks and says, let me glean. I will go in chapter 1 is a statement of repentance. I'm going to change. In chapter 2, let me glean is a statement of requested mercy. Please, will you allow me to do whatever is necessary that I might sustain my own life and the life of my mother-in-law? Now, in chapter 3, as we read through there, she is given a plan. And this plan is instituted by Naomi. And I say again, in chapter 3, Naomi appears to be doing work similar to that of the Spirit of God. She is now directing Ruth in her actions and in her approach toward Boaz, because now then Naomi has realized that the hope for Ruth is not in her. The hope for Ruth is in Boaz. And so she begins to direct Ruth in such a way as to bring her near to Boaz. And in chapter 3, we find the words in verse number 5 that will define Ruth's heartfelt obedience to the leading that Naomi has been to her. And the statement here is, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." We have repentance. We have the request for mercy, and then we have resigned submission. You say, what is that? Those are the three things necessary if somebody's going to get saved. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? It doesn't mean that there's any work necessary. But simply put, them that come to him must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We come to Christ, and it is by grace, and it is through faith. I'm not disputing any of the New Testament ideology, but understand in that situation, there is a place where I have to make a change mentally. How many of you remember when you were under conviction before you ever got saved? Remember that point where it came, where the turmoil became so great, you finally either stepped out of a pew and walked down an aisle or talked to somebody or opened a Bible or fell on your knees. There was a change somewhere inside that said, I give up. I can't do this anymore. I don't want this anymore. You got tired of being lost. You understand being lost can be fun. We've taught on the laws of lostology, and sometimes we think that all lost people are just miserable. But truthfully, some of the nicest places you've ever been, probably you've seen because you got lost somewhere. You took a wrong turn. You went down a wrong lane. And you said, boy, this is really nice. So lost people can enjoy their life. They can enjoy, they can have fun. The people that are in the bars and doing drugs, can I help you with that? You know why they do that? Because they're lost and they're having fun while they're lost. But at some point you recognize that you're lost. And at some point you have to understand that I got to change this. I will go. Secondly, let me glean. I need help. I need help. I'm thinking about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 as Philip comes to him and he said, how can I understand except some man guide me? I need help. You don't get saved unless, first of all, you come to a place where you say, you know what, I'm going to make a choice here. I'm going to do something. I'm going to walk an aisle. I'm going to ask that guy that's been giving me tracts. I'm going to open my Bible. I'm going to get on my knees. At some point, you take responsibility and you say, I'm not going to stay the same anymore. I'm tired of this. And then secondly, you request mercy. You can't demand what God's going to do. I've had people come and said, well, preacher, you know, I want to get saved, but preacher, I just want you to know, I'm not going to do this and this and this and this and this. You know, you got their little list and I'm not going to do all that. Okay. Now, the old story is a fellow walked an aisle and said, I want to get saved, but preacher, I'm not going to get in that baptismal pool. I'm not getting that baptized thing. Not that you got to be baptized to get saved. He just said, I'm not going to do that. And the preacher said, I'm sorry, I can't help you. You can't get saved. And he walked back to his seat, dejected, and sat for another week or two. And preacher preached again, and down the aisle he came. And he said, preacher, I want to get saved. But he said, you understand, I'm afraid of water, and I am not going to get in that baptismal pool, but I want to get saved. The preacher said, you can't get saved. And after about two or three more weeks, he walked down the aisle and said, all right, you got me. I'll do anything I have to do, preacher. I'll get baptized. The preacher said, you don't have to get baptized to get saved. You can get saved right now. You understand, as long as you put some requirement or some stipulation in your salvation, God doesn't work. It is all or nothing. I'm not saying there are things you have to do to get saved. But I just want you to know, you got to be willing to jump off the peak of the highest temple. If that's what it requires. That's not what it requires. But there has to be a willing heart, a willing mind. And so in this point, she comes and humbles herself and just requests mercy. Let me glean. Just give me some mercy. And then in this passage, she says simply this, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Meaning what? Hands off. Hands off. Think about what could have been demanded of us when we got saved. I mean, think about if God had simply said, in order for me to save you, you got to go back to everybody you've wronged and apologize. Most of us would still be at that. You know, it would have been a year-long or two-year-long process for which, if he had just simply said, well, you know, you got a hopscotch down the middle aisle. I mean, whatever it was that he said, we would have had to have complied with. And again, don't go out of here and say, Pastor Sal said you had to do hopscotch down the center aisle to get saved. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying if that's what he had said at the moment we came to Christ, we would have been willing to do whatever he said to do. Why? Because we were desperate for that salvation that was in Christ Jesus. So there's that idea of resigned submission. You know why it's so hard to step out of a pew? How many of you walked an aisle when you got saved? All right. Some of you walked an aisle. How many of you remember how hard it was to take that first step out of that aisle? I mean, it was like, I started to say pulling teeth. And that might be it because I'm still regretting that. But it's not easy. It's not easy. And you say, well, what in the world's the problem? The problem is there may be one thing, but that one thing becomes the place where I show my stubbornness. That one issue, that one thought is a place where God, you got to do this my way. And God doesn't do it your way. He won't. Do you ever think about how many people are in hell? Because they wouldn't step out of a pew. You say, well, you don't have to get out of the pew to get saved. You do if that's what God puts down as the point of contrast. There's one in everybody's life. At some point, there comes a place of humbleness. There comes a place of submission. There comes a place of you win, God. Whatever you want, whatever it takes, I'm willing. And then you find out that God's parameters are very unobtrusive whatsoever. But you have to be willing. And so she comes with resigned submission. She says to Naomi, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Now, I want you to notice what takes place there. The Bible says she comes down to the floor as her mother-in-law bade her, verse 6. She said, all you tell me to do, I'm going to do. She does. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, had a nightmare, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Question. What do you think he thinks about this woman? Naomi said, you go down. Here's what you do. You sneak in. You lay down at his feet. And when he wakes up at midnight, he's going to think you're a princess. No. He's going to think you're a woman of the night. Correct? You've stolen in there. You've put yourself in that position. You say, wait a minute, what in the world are you talking about? She, in order to find the grace of Boaz, has to lay aside her own reputation and take the place of a defiled sinner. You say, well, she wasn't. Boaz doesn't know that. He's been asleep. Yeah, has no idea. She puts herself in that place where ill will be thought of her. You say, what in the world are you talking about? I'm going to tell you something right now. As long as you're trying to protect your reputation as a lost person, you're not going to make it with the Lord. You say, well, you know, I never did that sin. Wait a minute, you were a sinner. Well, I never killed anybody. You just hadn't lived long enough as a sinner. You understand what sinners do? They kill people. Are you following me? You know what sinners do? Sinners do horrible things. Sinners do heinous things. Sometimes I believe the problem we have after that we're saved is we still carry that over that, well, you know, I wasn't a bad sinner. There isn't any such thing as a good sinner. Okay? We are sinners because we broke God's law. And when we break God's law, we break it like Moses did. Which commandment did Moses break? All of them. Okay? It's not, the Lord said, thou shalt not covet, and he coveted. That's not what Moses did. Moses took God's law and shattered it. That's what we are. We break God's law completely and entirely. Here she is. Naomi says, I'm going to tell you how to take care of this situation. You want to get on the good side of Boaz? Here's what you have to do. First, you have to lay aside your reputation of anything respectable at all. She's already exposed herself in her poverty. She's already put herself in a place of those that had to glean because she had no means by which to take care of herself. She's already put herself in a place of great need. She's already become a beggar. But now she's going to become a defiled and unworthy beggar. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the way to get God's attention. She lays down at his feet. He wakes up in the night. And he says, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Remember me? I'm the one you let glean in your field. You're the one you've been showing real nice things to me. You've been kind to me far better than I deserve. I'm that poor gal that doesn't have a husband. I'm that poor gal that can't afford to even feed my own mother-in-law. You've been cutting all kind of corners here so that I don't starve to death. And now I've rewarded you by making you look like a man of ill repute. That's who I am. My being here. Are you listening? Her being at the feet of Boaz placed his reputation in jeopardy. Are you following me? You know why he doesn't want anybody on the threshing floor to wake up? You know why he said, don't let it be known there was a woman at the threshing floor? Because just her being there puts his reputation at risk. Did you ever think about what his loving us does to his reputation? I don't think we ever fully appreciate grace. We somehow think, you know, well, God knew I wasn't that bad. He kind of spiffied me up a little bit and put me right in there on display. And you understand the fact that we're even associated with him questions his reputation. You remember what they said about Jesus? They said he, the friend of sinners. Chuckle, chuckle, chuckle. A friend of sinners. You know what they meant by that? He's no better than they are. His being around them put his own character in question. What a terrible thing to say about Jesus Christ. And yet, what a wonderful thing. While this places Boaz's reputation in jeopardy, it brings Ruth to a place where her life is going to change in a way she had never, ever imagined. When we come to Christ, and when you look back on your salvation, the day you asked him to save you, keep in mind what we did to his reputation. What it was for him to be our friend. And when the songwriter wrote, what a friend we have in Jesus, keep in mind, you brought nothing to the table but shame and disgrace. and his association and affiliation with you and I didn't make him any greater, made him seem less. But it did everything for us. So Boaz wakes up. Who are you? She takes the place of a sinner. She lays aside her reputation and she places his reputation in jeopardy. And notice his response. And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter." He, immediately after she lays aside her reputation, immediately after she takes the place of the lowest of sinners, he lifts her up to a place of respect and honor. "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou," watch this, "followedst not young men, whether poor or rich." You know what he said? "There's nothing desirable in me. I'm not a young man. You could have followed the young men. You could have followed the wealthy young men. You could have played the field. But you didn't. You came here and you humbled yourself and chose me. And that makes you forever blessed." I'm going to tell you something. The Lord doesn't compete with the world. You want to have fun? You want to blow your mind? Then there's pleasure in sin for a season. But somehow along the way, we said, "You know what? I don't want any of that. I want him. And there is no comeliness in him that we should desire him. He's as a lamb led to the slaughter. Where there's no beauty there. There's nothing. But we come to him, and as a result of that, he establishes our reputation with his deity. We have an honor today. We have a reputation today. People look at you and say, "Well, are you a Christian?" And they may say it with that scandalous attitude, but you understand what they're saying? They're identifying you with Christ. They're identifying you with Christ. When she comes, she could have done anything in the world to go here or here or here. There would have been anyone that would have been willing to use her out there in this wicked world. And she said, "No, that's not what I want. I want this kind and loving individual." And Boaz said, "You're blessed." She rejects everything. The young men, the wealth, whatever it was, she rejected it all for Boaz and his kindness. That's an act of faith. So Ruth comes and humbles herself at the feet of her kinsman. And when he awakens, she chooses him and has chosen him. The little acrostic for faith, F-A-I-T-H, is forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all, I take him. That's what faith is. Faith says, "You know what? I've had enough of the pleasure of this world. I've had enough of the sin. I've had enough of the moment by moment excitement. I want him." And that's what faith is. And here Ruth lays aside her reputation, puts herself in a place where she could have easily brought disrepute upon herself, and said, "I'm choosing Boaz. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a," watch this, "a virtuous woman." You know what he does? She comes to him and puts herself in a position of disrespect, and he establishes forever her respectability. "You came to me and you were willing to throw away all of your virtue, all of your reputation. You put yourself here in a place where others could have looked at you as just a common, ordinary woman of the night. And now you're always going to be known as a virtuous woman because you came to the right place." And now he says it is true. She comes to him. She humbles herself before him. Naomi, a type of the Holy Spirit, says, do this and this and this and this. Boaz, as a type of Christ, could have been soiled by her stench. But he shows mercy to her and grace upon her. And then he says this, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is another kinsman nearer than I. Do you know the Lord loves everybody, but there's a problem. There's another kinsman. There's somebody that stands in his way. And someone else has a claim. That someone is Satan. Satan has a claim. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit there is another kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. You know what he says? He says, there's another claim against your soul, but you lay down and rest. And in the morning, we'll see what he's going to do about it. Well, you say, well, what if? There's no what if to it. Boaz has got this all figured out. We're going to deal with the shoe in the next chapter. But Boaz is already thinking. And you know what? The Lord never just took you away and slapped the devil down. The Lord paid the due that the devil had on your soul. The devil had a claim on me. The devil had a claim on the wages of sin is death. You and I belonged lock, stock, and barrel to Satan. And we came to Jesus Christ and we said, my just being here is probably belittling you because you're holy, but I have nowhere else to go. And Jesus said, well, there's another that has a claim. You just tarry a little bit. We'll see what we can do about that. Boy, if you want to write something in there next to that verse, write, the cross settles the issue. And we'll get into that next week. But she comes back. She brings that blessing, six measures of barley. And verse number 15, she comes back to Naomi. And when she comes near, she says, who art thou, my daughter? It's interesting. Her mother-in-law said, who are you? You know, you get at the feet of Jesus, it'll change who you are. Your friends will ask you, who are you? What happened to you? You went in there with no hope. You went in there with no help. You went in there with no means by which you could change your station in life. You went in there and you laid aside your own reputation and put yourself at risk of rejection to lie with someone so clean and pure. And now then you come back and people notice the difference. Somebody said, well, you know, what does that mean? I mean this, if you trust Christ as your Savior, you get a good dose. People at work are going to know something's wrong with you. People are going to know something has happened to you. People are going to think something's just off your rocker a little bit there. He changes lives in that sense. She said, who are you? Don't you suppose she knew who she was? I would think she would. But something's happened. Something's changed. She told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these six measures of barley gave he me. For he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Listen to this. Those handfuls on purpose we read about in the last chapter. Boaz had stepped in when she had nothing and said to those that labored in his fields, listen, while you're reaping my harvest, if you see Ruth coming, just drop three or four handfuls on the ground. You understand that was a means by which you could be executed? In this day and time, the Lord of the harvest was the one. You were paid according to what you harvested. And he said, you know, if you see Ruth coming, just kind of, you know, drop one corner and let some of that stuff fall on the ground. He was taking care of you before you ever came to him. He was providing for you before you ever came to him. And now then she comes back home and he says, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Boy, it's interesting to know that there's a benefit for all involved when someone comes to Christ. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. Watch this, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. You know what the Lord said? He said, there's another claim against you. There's another claim against you. I'm going to have to take care of that. And just be patient. But for us, it was already a done deal. But in another sense, I'll just give you a few verses this morning. This idea of redemption, I think, while it is not revealed in the Old Testament in the sense that it's revealed in the New Testament, I want you to get this. It was readily available, I think, before Adam and Eve fell in the garden. You say, why would you say that? Well, there hasn't been a sacrifice yet, but the plan was there, I believe, with all my heart. Galatians chapter 4. Let me give you several verses and just let you ponder on them this week. Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, this is a reference to the birth of Christ. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Notice, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son to redeem them that were under the law. Ephesians chapter 1, this is an interesting verse, says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. If he chose us before the foundation of the world, and again, this is not Calvinism. It's the plan was laid out in the mind of God that you and I would have a means of redemption. And it was proposed before the foundation of the world. Then God anticipated the garden. God anticipated the garden. God anticipated the assault of Satan in the garden, I believe. And before, listen, you want to hear something wonderful? Before Satan ever got his dirty foot in the door, God had him covered. In the plan of God, Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so when he steps out and says, let there be, and there was, in mind, he already understands the devil's going to throw his best attack that he can against my creation. But I already got him checkmated. And Christ is the one that does that. Hebrews chapter 4, speaking to the Jews in the New Testament. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Watch this. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. I believe God's plan of salvation with Christ on the cross was part of that creative act. It did not take place until time. But it was planned before the fall of man, I believe. You say, I don't. It's free country. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, speaking of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these times for you. I think Christ was always the hope. Meaning what? That meaning God gave Adam and Eve a chance, but Christ was always there. He turned the devil loose, but he was never worried because Christ was always there. Foreordained, but manifest in these last times for you. Revelation chapter 13, verse number 8, the Bible says, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, I have looked at this both ways. It could be that that book was written from the foundation of the world, as I believe it was. But it also could be a reference to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and that is God's anticipation of the sacrifice of Christ from the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Kind of hard to get around that one. Before the world began, we had a hope in Christ Jesus. God said, let us make man in our image. And the devil said, I got him. And the Lord didn't say anything. And God puts him in the garden and says, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. Don't eat of the tree. And Satan says, I got him. And he comes in. God had him checkmated all the way through. Because as soon as Adam and Eve fall, God says, it's going to require blood. But he's coming. But he's coming. And so Boaz here becomes a type of the kinsman redeemer. Naomi, in this chapter at least, is a type of the Holy Spirit saying, do this and go here and be this. And do you understand the Holy Spirit works in our lives to bring us to Christ? And Boaz is the type of Christ that provides for all of the needs. We have one more chapter, and we'll look at that next week. And I hope you're gaining an understanding of this picture of our relationship with our Heavenly Father in an Old Testament setting. Here's the amazing thing. You and I can see clearly the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can see the sinner brought in. They knew nothing of that. This is what you call handfuls on purpose for us. God's busy right in the Old Testament, taking care of the seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel, putting all that stuff together, establishing the kings. And he goes, hey, let's put the story of Ruth in there. What for? Well, for my people that are going to get saved through Christ up there, I want them to see that I had it planned and all covered all the way from the beginning. Let's stand tonight, be dismissed in a word of prayer.